for those of you who may have closed your manuscript during the break, we're on page 17, and we will resume our study at Romans 4:21. In order to prepare for our study, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for providing us all of the assets necessary to inculcate your word, to make it a part of our inventory of ideas, so that we might have it available for application, and that through its utilization consistently in our lives, that we might build confidence in its applicability to all of the exigencies we face. Therefore, learning that your word is alive and powerful, and that by our belief in it and our use of it, we have invisible historical impact, as well as the fact it motivates and encourages us to continue the pursuit of truth, so that we might fulfill your plan for our lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer for the study we're about to approach. In Christ's name, amen. Romans 4:21 reads this way. And having been fully convinced that what he himself had promised, he is able also to accomplish. Point 29, as we continue this passage, the doctrinal conclusion that Abraham reached is stated in verse 21. It is the result of the doctrinal rationales drawn from his recall of God's promises and confidence it was backed by divine integrity. It is the result, the doctrinal conclusions that he reached, this is a faithless drill here. You have to keep in mind this is the dispensation of the Gentiles. And you see here that he has reached a doctrinal conclusion in verse 21. And that is the conclusion of a three-phase faithless technique. It is the result of doctrinal rationales drawn from his recall of God's promise. See, we work backwards through the faith rest drill there. And therefore, confidence that it was backed by divine integrity. So, you will note something from what we've drawn from our first three verses of this passage, that the faith rest drill is dependent upon confidence. Faith breaks down if you can't sustain your belief in it, if you can't sustain your confidence in what God has promised. You can take people who will fire out a promise. They claim a promise. This is claimed. They have a doctrinal rationale that supports it. The pressure is here, and it continues to be intense. They reach a doctrinal conclusion, but the pressure's intensity causes them to go back and wonder if the promise is going to be upheld. And so if you start to doubt the promise, your doctrinal rationale and your doctrinal conclusions turn out to be null props. Cheers. So what we're seeing in this point here is working backwards through the faith rest drill, but seeing the power of it is your confidence. The doctrinal conclusion that Abraham reached is stated in verse 21. It is the result of the doctrinal rationales drawn from his recall of God's promise. And confidence it is backed by divine integrity. God does not deviate. He is veracity. He is immutability. He is faithful. All of these things must contribute to the construction and the maintenance of your confidence. Who are we dealing with here? Is it somebody who can go back on his word? Is it someone who will betray us? Is it somebody who will change his mind? And then you get convinced he's not, that builds confidence. Briefly put then, God is honor bound to honor his word. Now, that is a confidence building concept. God is honor bound to honor his word. When you believe in him, that his word is immutable, therefore, once you have a promise, you understand he cannot renege on the promise, therefore confidence builds as you bring in the rationales and reach the conclusion. For Abraham, the integrity of God was more real to him than the hopeless and visible physical incapacity of his sexual death. And so the message to us is that when we're in a hopeless situation and powerless to do anything about it, then we're put in the same circumstance as Abraham. Question arises, is the integrity of God more real to us than the circumstance we face? Well, is it? If so, then you have, along with Abraham, become fully convinced, and that's the aorist, get this, passive participle of the verb. Passive again. He receives the action. And we have the word here, plera phoreo. And plera phoreo means having been fully convinced. And this verb is a compound. We have pleres, the word for full, and phoreo, to carry. The idea is to bring to fullness or to fulfill. And the passive voice, it means to be completely filled. He receives the action of being completely filled. Figuratively, then, it means to have complete certainty, to be fully convinced, or to possess total confidence. And this is a passive voice. Confidence is something that was poured into him. Doctrine is what gives him this confidence. And therefore, he's a beneficiary. It is a constitutive aorist. Contemplates Abraham's application of faith rest in its entirety, all three stages. He has total confidence in the integrity of God to fulfill the promise that goes to confidence in the veracity of the attributes. He'll run down through all 10 of them. Are they true? Are they consistent? Meaning, are they immutable? Do they ever deviate? That's the first thing you learn in prep school. One of the first things you learn in prep school is the essence box. That'd be junior prep school. Who's God? And the thing about children is that they don't have the capacity, you have to assume that everyone in the room, when you crank up the junior prep school, don't have the capacity to understand abstract concepts. And therefore, the big issue is God consciousness. Get them God conscious. God is in heaven. God loves you. God cares. God takes care of you. And you just keep repeating that. You're ingraining a concept, there is a God. You're ingraining the concept, he loves you. You're ingraining the concept, he's always there. He's all powerful. And you start firing out these characteristics of divine essence without really calling them that. And then they get this inventory of ideas, and then eventually you begin to expand on those. Well, when adults get into the faith rest drill, one of the things that's very, very basic that they have to always go back to when the pressure hits is, who is it that's backing this, and what qualifications does he have for me to place confidence in this thing? You always wind up back at the essence of God. And when you're looking at a passage, the exegete, he has to look at that passage, and one of the things he has to realize from it and draw from it is what characteristics of divine essence are being amplified in this passage. Has to ask himself, what time is it? We're asking ourselves what time it is here. Well, it's the dispensation of the Gentiles. So that helps you evaluate the passage. You do your exegetical analysis. You know, what does the word say in the language in which it was written and in the context in which it's found? So all of these things have to come into view. But when you, as a utilizer of information, begin to apply all of this information, then you have to ask yourself the question, when the pressure hits, am I deviating? Am I staggering? And the thing that helps you keep from staggering is go all the way back to the beginning and see who's backing this deal. What qualifications does he have? That's where the essence of God, again, right out of the first year of prep school, becomes very important. I remember when I started teaching the basics in 1989, that was a long time ago, but I'll never forget this, and I did it on a Thursday night, every Thursday night for a year. And a guy came up to me after about a month or 6 weeks of this, and he said, I want to tell you that I wondered, why on earth are you teaching the basics? We've all heard those. And then he said, you know, After about 6 weeks of this, I realized that a whole lot of what I heard had gone way over my head. Why? Well, you didn't have a broad inventory of ideas when you first heard it. A lot of things you thought you understood, you didn't, and so on. So to go through the basics again is not a bad thing, and the four books back there, if you want to take them, they're free of charge, of course. But the point is that Abraham had the information, and he had confidence in it, and he got to the point of where he did not stagger. And one of the things that supported that idea was the fact he remembered the essence box. Now, the passive voice, again, is very important. Abraham receives this disposition of confidence from doctrine resident in his soul. There is no other source of truth and therefore no other source of absolute confidence apart from the Word of God. That's the source. And identifying the source of truth is the greatest step of faith because it is the first step of faith that is necessary to move forward in the plan of God. Unless you buy into the fact that the Bible is absolute revelation of divine truth, then everything from there on is going to be something that is nebulous and abstruse to you. But when you're confident it's the Word of God, then you can believe what's taught, you make it a part of your thought process, your inventory, your problem-solving devices. Participle is circumstantial, refers to any person that makes the advance and then relies on doctrine to resolve the issues of life. Now what follows next tells us about what Abraham was fully convinced. The relative pronoun tas plus the perfect middle indicative of the verb epangelo. It means to promise, and therefore that he himself had promised. Perfect tense is iterative. This is important too. It denotes a process that is completed at intervals rather than continuously. So it's intermittent. It is the tense of repeated action, repetition. See, you people here at Rock Ridge come over here X number of nights a week. And so your organized group study is intermittent. And that's the iterative idea. And then when, I guess it's me here, but in any doctrinal church, the pastor stands in the pulpit and he repeats things. And when you hear it the first time, you may not understand it or you may reject it. I don't believe that. And later on, because of further revelation, you decide, well, maybe that is true. And then you decide after a while, well, yeah, I'll apply that. And after a while, you think, well, yeah, I think I'll apply that. And what you've got is an iterative concept here. The repetition of the doctrine finally builds you to a point to where you're willing not only to say, I believe it, but to apply it to your circumstances. So we'll see this play out with Abraham. So the concept of he himself had promised, but who's the he here? Should be capitalized, that's a typo. The he here is God. The iterative denotes a process that is completed at intervals rather than continuously. It is the tense of repeated action. Abraham was given the promise of an heir on more than one occasion, so that over the course of these events, doctrine was poured into his soul, so that he became fully convinced of its fulfillment. Here are the intervals of that iterative process. We start with Genesis 12, verse 2. I, that's the Lord, will make you, Abram, a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, 1 and following. Now notice this is a second go-around with the same information. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what would you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now what he's saying there is I don't have a child of my own lineage. I haven't spawned. And as a result of that, the custom is that someone who's born in my house is my heir once I die. And the one that's got that priority right now is a fellow by the name of Eliezer of Damascus. He's not related to Abraham, or Abram as it were. He just happens to be in Abram's house. And he's apparently the first guy to get there, the oldest one. And he's the guy that gets the money and the land and the stuff. He's the beneficiary. And please note at this point, Abraham does not have full confidence in the promise of God given in Genesis 12:2. We're doing a little staggering here. And consequently, God gives the promise again at this second interval. Genesis 15:4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Is he reiterated something here? Genesis 15:5. And he took Abram outside and said, now, look toward the heavens and count the stars. Well, here we are in Freeport. And we could go outside and try to look up at the stars, and it wouldn't be very many, because we can't see them. And so, if you can flash back to whatever this would be, B.C., and dang near go anywhere and look up in the heavens at night and see all of the stars. Now, there's a lot of them. They all have names, by the way. The Lord's named them. It'd be interesting to find out what he named. But that would take a long time, because they are myriad. And myriad they were when he looked up in the air and saw them. And then the Lord said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them, which you would not be able to do. And he said to Abram, so shall your descendants be. In other words, myriad. And that's quoted by Paul in Romans 4:18. And the Lord then delivered a real estate covenant to Abram, what theologians call the Palestinian covenant. The vast territory that Abram's descendants were promised is described in Genesis 15, verse 18. Here's the passage. On that day, the Lord made a covenant, that's the Palestinian covenant, or the real estate covenant, if you prefer, I do. The word Palestine has really gotten a contorted definition these days. It's a whole deal. It has to do with the Phoenicians, and then it has to do with the Romans, and then it has to do with the United Nations, and now it has to do with the Palestinian Liberation Organization, and it's just a misnomer. So I prefer, because of all of this stuff that's going on, we call it a real estate covenant, which is what it is. At the beginning of this second interval in which the promise is repeated and the Palestinian covenant is given, we want to note the fact it is the real estate covenant. The vast territory that Abram's descendants were promised is described in Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant, the Palestinian or real estate covenant, with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And then he defines it. Now, let's see what Abram got in the covenant. A covenant from God. It is an unconditional covenant. You get that? Now let's pretend that the real estate covenant is a promise. It's as good as gold. Abraham, history's first Jew, has been promised a piece of real estate, and it is unconditional. It will be fulfilled by God regardless of what any Jew does from that day to this. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, presently in Iraq. Now, I don't know how many of you are map qualified, but you can take a look at present-day Israel, and it's like a county. And what we've just described takes up several nations. And that's through Israel. So there they are, perched down there in a county, which I believe is in harm's way. And I've done an entire study, very careful when I did it, called Zionophobia. It is evil to be a Zionist. Beg your pardon. Now I've really got myself in trouble. It is evil to be anti-Zionist. Anti-Zionist says the Jews don't belong in the land and we should keep them from going there. Well, it's none of our business. If they want to go there, that's their business. They've chosen to go, so there they are. Now, the biblical view of this, let's listen to the biblical view. The Jews have been dispersed for their own benefit, 70 A.D., to the four corners of the world. And this dispersion has been accomplished and allowed and permitted by God for their protection. Lucifer's desire is to kill them all, and one of his major hit job agents today are those who follow Islam. They're the assassins. And they're doing a pretty good job, not only of the Jews, but many Gentiles. Now, the Jews have decided to go back to the land ahead of the Lord's call, which would be the second advent. So they have made a decision, absent understanding of the Messiah, absent understanding of dispensations, absent understanding of their place in the overall plan of God, and have made a unilateral decision to go back to the land and establish this deal called Israel. Let me crank here. That looks something like that. County. You got the men over here, and you got nations up to the top, and over here to the side, and you got Iraq over here, and all these stands, and down here is Saudi Arabia, and the Red Sea, and then you got over here Egypt, and there they get planted in the middle, and it's a county. Well, here's the Nile. Over here is the Euphrates. It goes up to present-day Turkey and takes in this whole area here. And they decided to go back here. Okay. Is it any of our business to tell them they can't go? No. So we have to support and defend them. We have to be pro-Semitic in this country as a client nation. But at the same time, we understand the danger they're in. Because Lucifer can reorganize them to come back to the land. Everybody coming back. Everybody coming back. When you get them in one little bitty piece of real estate like this, then you have my Denny job. And others of his ilk, under satanic motivation, seek to kill them in droves. So, we're not anti-Zionist, we are fearful of it. And you can see why, maybe, if you look at it from the doctrinal perspective, but nevertheless, the Jews will ultimately have that entire piece of real estate, and that's the real estate covenant. At the beginning of the second interval in which the promise is repeated and the Palestinian covenant is given, Abram still does not have confidence in the promise and consequently reveals in verses 2 and 3 that he does not trust God. And this is confirmed in Genesis 16 when his wife Sarai, who is barren, suggests he cohabit with his housemaid Hagar, which Abram proceeds to do, resulting in the birth of Ishmael. He should have suppressed his marital impulses. The problem continues at the third interval recorded in Genesis 17. Genesis 17 verses 1 through 5. When Abram was 99 years old, God appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and apply doctrine. And I will give. Note that, I will give. That's like another passive voice concept. And Abraham stands around and he gets given something. I will give my unconditional covenant between me and you, that's the Abrahamic covenant, and I will multiply you exceedingly as the myriad concept. Now look at Abraham. He fell on his face. That's called staggering. But it does note the effort to give a grace salute to the Lord. He does have some grace orientation here. And God kept on talking to Abram, saying, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. He keeps pounding home the doctrine, the promise, really. A covenant is a promise. It is unconditional. My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Well, now we've got another reiteration. No longer shall your name be called Abram, the father of high and windy places, but your name shall be Abraham, the father of many nations. So I've made you the father of many nations. High and windy places, I haven't done the research on that, and I'll have to admit to it, but I can imagine that since he was named Abram back in Ur, where they had the worship on ziggurats, and they would go up into these, you know, the taller you could build a building, the closer these heathen thought you were to God. And so the big contest was to see how high you could build your ziggurat. And as you got up on top of it, then you were closer to God. And when you killed the sacrifices, which are usually your first cousin, then somehow God was satisfied with all of that, and you'd live another day. And Abram, no doubt, was named according to the heathen worship of the day. But that's changed now to the father of many nations. Abraham will eventually recall the promise in verse 5, I have made you the father of many nations, and claim it as a reality greater than his sexual death, and that is confirmed in Romans 4:17, our passage. As it stands written, where? Genesis 17:5. I have decreed you the father of many nations. In the sight of God, Abraham believed the promise of God to give life and make alive the dead ones. Parenthesis, the genitia of both Abraham and Sarah. They were sterile. I have decreed you, the father of many nations, a man who is sterile with a sterile wife. In the sight of God, Abraham believed the promise of God to give life and make alive the dead ones. And designated their sexual organs which did not exist due to sexual death as existing, therefore now fertile. Now, you notice the reiterations there. We went through three of them. It took those reiterations, those repetitions for Abraham to finally lock on to the promise. And the promise became more real to him than the reality he faced. Now, there's no one here or within earshot of this netcast who's ever going to run into a circumstance after they've passed their prime to where they're going to receive a promise from God that they're going to sire yet another child. So in reality, the details of this context have no personal application to any of us. None of us are going to be, we're not going to be given an unconditional promise from God. We're going to sire many nations. The impact of this is the faith rest real. The impact of this is starting with a promise, and do you believe it? And Abraham did not, but it was repeated. He did not. He staggered. It was repeated. And ultimately got to the point to where even though he realized his absolutely intractable situation, his impossible situation, he believed the promise, finally believed the promise to a greater degree than he understood his personal condition. He didn't know how. And it wasn't his business. But he had power poured into him to understand that God has not only said this once, he said it twice, he said it three times, and we're going to hear it yet again, that somehow, some way, I am going to be able to sire a son, and that son will be, of course, the beginning of many nations. Now, whether Abraham understood, and I assume that he did, because he was saved, I don't find anywhere that I have researched that Abraham was given clear knowledge that he was the line of Messiah. But he did understand, because you have progressive revelation, but he did understand that he was going to be the father of many nations. And the idea was to get Isaac on deck. And Isaac can't get on deck unless Abraham can procreate. And his wife's got the same problem he's got. Yet these promises keep coming down and being reiterated. This is what's going to happen, Abraham. And finally, he got to the point where he said, I believe it. And when he believed it, he had to accept the promise as immutable. He had to do a rationale, and the rationale brought in things like the essence of God rationale. It brought in the plan of God rationale. And all of these things were used by him to arrive at a doctrinal conclusion. And that doctrinal conclusion was the dead ones are going to be made alive. And the son will be born. However, there's still some doubt left as the conversation between the Lord and Abraham continues in Genesis 17:50. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give you a son by her. I will bless her and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall come to her. Come from her. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, that's another stagger. We have shakak here, translated into English as laughter, and it is a derivative of Isaac, as it's eventually translated. And he said from his cardia, it says heart here, in your Hebrew, and well, your English translation, but it's talking about the cardia. So he's saying from right lobe inventory, shall a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, that Ishmael might be my heir, blessed by you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. Yitzchak, laughter. Are you laughing at this? You scoff? You jest? Then that will be his name. Yitzchak. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Everlasting covenant. That's the unconditional nature of it. It is not going to be retracted. It is not going to be rescinded. It's not going to be canceled. I'm not changing my mind. Now this is something Islam needs to read. Get out of the Quran. Get into the truth. It is unconditional. This says that the one word here, which is Olam, everlasting covenant, says that the Jews have been given a promise through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Isaac is the line of Messiah. Isaac is the promise of the Palestinian covenant. Isaac is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. That will sustain the line all the way down to David, and then you will get the Davidic covenant. And then you will ultimately get the new covenant to Israel, which is fulfilled in the millennial kingdom as they become the eternal client nation. Unconditional. And this is so important, and it sets up our study for tomorrow night, by the way. That when it gets around to who gets what, where, and when, it is the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Ishmael, and Keter, who we'll meet tomorrow night. Here God extends the covenant through Isaac and all his descendants after him, all of them. Now, we don't have time to take up the concept of the fact that if you have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you do not have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then these covenants do not apply to you, although Jewish. But if you have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then these promises cannot be canceled on your behalf. They are eternal, and they are, as it says here, Olam, everlasting. You can count on it. God here extends the covenant through Isaac and all his descendants after him. It decrees that the messianic line will continue through Isaac and not through Ishmael. Further, it is said to be an everlasting covenant. The word is olam, a period of time extending into the far distant future, that is, until the virgin birth and then forever in the resurrected Christ. See, the line starts here with Abraham in our study, and it's going to terminate down here with the Lord. Now, our point here is that Olam is going to tell you an extended period in the future. Now, it doesn't say eternally, because it wants to give you a termination point. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And therefore, when it says an everlasting covenant, it takes you down to the virgin birth. That's the bloodline of the true humanity. And once we get to that point, then in Christ it will be eternal. And that, of course, is guaranteed by the resurrection. Now, this sets up a situation that will bring the sons of Sarah and the sons of Hagar into brutal, bloody, and incessant conflict. Abraham wished that Ishmael might be blessed, and so he is. Let's note Genesis 17:20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Verse 21. But my covenant, the messianic lineage, I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. You ask me to bless Ishmael, I bless him. Father of many nations, blah, blah, blah. But when it comes to the messianic line, Abraham, it's going to go through Isaac, not Ishmael. It is because of Abraham's doubt expressed in verses 17 and 18 that has resulted in open conflict between light and darkness, and it has endured from that moment down to the present hour, the warfare between the line of Isaac and the line of Ishmael. The Lord dealt graciously with Ishmael since his illegitimate birth was not his fault. You know, some people are bastards by accident of birth. Some people are bastards because they're self-made men. And therefore, you have to be careful. In the days of yore, people were very, very persnickety about illegitimate births. And it'll make it very hard on the bastard or the adulterine, as the case might be. But it's not the kid's fault. They're not his fault. Then a breakdown in society, a breakdown in morals, a breakdown in decision-making, a breakdown in integrity, these kinds of things occur. So what the Lord is saying here is, okay, you made that call. And now we've got this young man here. And so you've asked me to bless him, I will. It's not his fault he's here. But I want to tell you something. He's here. And the ramifications of that doubt plague us down to this very moment. So the Lord blessed Ishmael. And the reason he blessed him is because Abraham requested it, and he therefore complied. He would not have complied unless it had been a part of his plan. So what has been the plan for the descendants of Ishmael? Offer challenges to the sons of Sarah. They've been in conflict, bloody conflict. It is the angelic conflict. It is light against darkness of those who are in the cave or at war against those who are in the light. There's so much to be learned from this combat, this visible combat between these two branches who are first cousins. This is a cousin war, Hatfields and McCoys. The things to be learned from it are many, but one that you may amplify here is this, that no matter what kind of artillery, anti-Semitism, the protocols of the elders of Zion, whatever propaganda comes down the pike, whatever anti-Semitic voices are heard, whether they're Hitler's, whether they are Islam, whether they're any other anti-Semitic source, you will always find that God is going to protect the Jew. The Jew, therefore, can be confident that there will always be a Jew. There's nothing that the sons of Hagar can do to destroy them. Why is that? Olam. It is an everlasting covenant. It is stamped in stone of the divine decree that these Jews are going to survive as a genetic line. Now, the issue now is to get them into the plan of God, which is church age stuff. And you do that by evangelizing them, by which they become members of the royal family of God and are known as Messianic Jews. But there will come a time at the rapture of the church when we and our Jewish spiritual brethren will exit this planet and be in heaven for the royal award ceremonies at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, at which time the tribulation begins here on earth, and it will be made up of all heathen, both Jew and Gentile. Yet there will be Jews during that seven-year period who will be evangelized. There are going to be evangelical angels. 144,000 of these Jews will become evangelists. They will begin to teach the word. Others will respond, both Jew and Gentile alike. At the end of the 7 years, there will be the second advent. And at the second advent, a number of things will be managed by the Lord. But what will be managed is this, that the warfare between the sons of Hagar and the sons of Sarah will be brought to an end. And after a few details are taken care of, the new client nation will be set up, and the capital will be in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will sit on his throne and sit between the cherubs and the Holy of Holies. And he will reign over planet Earth, and he will supervise the administration of client nation Israel that will span between the Nile and the Euphrates. And that will be the case for 1,000 years. And you, dear people, if you do your duty and make your advance and believe the Word of God to be true, inculcated in your souls and applied under pressure, you will find great rewards and blessings are dispensed to you at the Nike Award ceremonies, one of which might be the rulership of an entire nation during the millennial kingdom. Some of you will chop cotton on the back 40, but be proud to be there. The whole issue is that there is warfare going on. It is invisible. It's called the angelic conflict. Forces of darkness against the forces of light. But there's a visible conflict that portrays all of this, and that's the sons of Hagar versus the sons of Sarah. And we will take up that warfare at the usual time tomorrow evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the things you've shown us tonight. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them and make them real to us, that it would be inculcated into our cardias, and that therefore, as a result, it's available for our recall and application under pressure. And that as we utilize your word, great confidence would grow in our souls so that we would become good soldiers for Christ and candidates to be promocor in the Lord's phalanx. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.